Our scripture text this morning is the 13th Psalm. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Blessed Spirit of Truth, you said that you would be the one who would lead us and guide us into an understanding of the Word that you've given us and then bring that truth to our remembrance at the times we need it. So we pray, blessed Holy Spirit, that you would teach us the truth that you caused to be written in this book, and then give us hearts that live by it. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have overcome him, lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. You may be seated. Make no mistakes about it. Life hurts. And it will keep on hurting until you die and go to heaven. Sometimes the pain is almost unbearable. Sometimes it's worse than at other times. And even in the midst of the very worst of times, we can know real joy and happiness in Christ, but life still hurts. If you think that being a Christian, or even a postmillennialist, will protect you from life's hurts, you are sadly mistaken. This is the way it has been since human beings became sinners in the Garden of Eden. And this is the way it will be as long as human beings remain sinners. You cannot miss the fact of Psalm 13. David is hurting intensely, as very few of us, if any of us, have ever experienced. You ever been chased into a cave and had a whole army trying to take your head? Have you ever had your son get his hair caught in the trees and then shot through? Have you ever been the head of a country and had the whole country turn against you so that you had to flee? Very few people have known the hurt that David knew. In fact, as we read this psalm, David appears to be on the very verge of despair and depression. He's ready to step off the cliff and plunge himself into the pitch blackness of hopeless darkness. But something holds him back. Something keeps him from it. Something he does pulls him out of despondency. And even in the midst of all his hurts, fills him with joy and praise to God. And all this is found in a short little psalm of 6 verses. Martin Luther, who was no stranger to inner struggles, said this about Psalm 13. He said, this is a prayer full of sighings and groanings of an afflicted heart in the hour of darkness, and almost overwhelmed under that darkness with extreme grief and sorrow, and driven to the greatest strait of mind. But by the time we get to verse 6, everything has changed. Now let's look at Psalm 13. It easily falls, the outline falls apart into three verses. In verses 1 and 2, we have a humble complaint to God. In verses 3 and 4, we have an earnest prayer to God. And in verses 5 and 6, we have a confident praise of God. The thing that gets to us, if you put much thought to this psalm, is the how longs. Four times David expresses the depth of pain he's feeling. How long, how long, how long, how long. One time I was preaching at a retirement community and I gave out an outline on Psalm 13 and one of the little ladies looked at me and she said, "Joe, that's a problem with the Psalms. David is always whining. Every time you turn around, whine, whine, whine." I said, "Well, I wouldn't put it exactly like that." But he never whines to man, by the way. And that whenever he whines in quotations to God, it's always out of faith and out of love for him. Now we come to verses 1 and 2, which say this, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Now, before we look at each one of these statements, we come again and must make a point we've made several times so far, that David is teaching us how to pray honestly. That he's not talking to you. He's not saying to you, "How long this and how long that." He's talking to God. This is a prayer. He's not spelling out what he believes. He's spelling out what he feels. I mean, if you want to see what he believes, turn back to chapter 9, Psalm 9. Look at verse 12 and verse 18. "For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." Verse 18. "For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever." You see, now there he's telling you what you believe. Now he's telling you how he feels in these powerful statements. How long are you going to hide your face? How long are you going to forget me? How long are you going to leave me in confusion? How long are you going to let my enemies overthrow me? He's not afraid to be honest to God. He knows there's nothing that he can say to God as a believer in prayer that would hurt God's feelings and make God quit loving him. Now, that's not the way we are. We fake it a lot in prayer because we're afraid if we really told God how we feel, well, it might be hurt his feelings and he'll just walk away. But David, the believer, is talking to God, so God can't be far away from him. God, he has God's ear. He knows that God is listening to him. And he has the honesty of heart and the humility of soul to say to that God that he knows is listening, that God that he loves, that God that he knows is ready and willing and able to help him. He says, "God, this is how I honestly feel. I feel like you've left me all alone. And I don't see any answer in sight." Now, notice these how longs. The first one. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Lord, it just seems like you're not interested in me anymore. It seems like you're not paying attention to me in my painful situation. I'm trying to serve you here. I'm trying to be faithful. I'm trying to be loyal in the midst of all this persecution. And it seems like you just turned your back on me. You've forgotten about my affliction. You've forgotten about how much I hurt. You've forgotten about all my cries. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? The next one. How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I have to look at your back and you refuse to look into my needy situation? How long is it going to be before I see a smile on your face again? How long is it going to be before I see tokens of your love for me in my life? All I see is one enemy after another running me out of town, making me hide. How long is it going to be before I am assured that you're looking upon me with favor? See, David's already told us what the greatest blessing in all of life is. In verse 7 of Psalm 11, he says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, the upright will behold his face." He's saying that's the greatest thing in all of life. To see God's face by faith and know that he's there, know that he's smiling, know he's looking at you. But Lord, it seems like I don't know how long since I saw your face. I don't know how long it's been since you turned your back on me. And then the next how long. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? By the time we come to this how long, God's apparent abandonment of David seems final. Doesn't seem like there could be any hope of ever being restored into God's favor. And when he says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, pour out my soul within myself, having sorrow in my heart all the day? That type of language expresses the vexation of spirit, the distress of mind, the turmoil of David's inner life caused by God hiding his face from him. It's even extremely painful, David is saying, for me to even think about these things deeply and clearly and hopefully. I'm in a daze. I am under the threat of depression and despondency. Those things are so heavy upon me, I'm in a daze. I can't think clearly. I can't concentrate. I can't evaluate the situation. I mean, it's as if my mind is gone. How long, O Lord, are you going to let this stand? Here's Martin Luther, who really knew how to describe the inner life of a person. He said, when the unhappy man finds that God feels towards him in the manner just described, it then happens to him as follows. His heart is as a raging sea in which all sorts of counsels move up and down. He tries on all hands to find a hole through which he can make his escape. He thinks on various plans and still is utterly at a loss what to advise. As soon as the face of God is turned away from us, then immediately follow consternation, distraction, darkness in the understanding and uncertainty of counsel, so that we grope, as it were, in midnight and seek everywhere how we may find escape. But the escape eludes us. How long, O Lord, do I have to remain in this black darkness? And the fourth, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? I want you to think about that question. How long will my enemy, this is David talking, be exalted over me? How long will my human and demonic enemies, who are also your enemies, Lord, be apparently successful in their assaults against me and against your kingdom and against your moral order? How long will they take counsel against you? How long will they be effective in their opposition to me, the representative of the sovereignty of Christ? How long will they seem to triumph over me? Have you ever said anything like that? Have you ever said, Lord, it just looks like the enemy's in control of everything. Looks like they've won. World War III is over. We lost. They control the Supreme Court. They control the Congress. They control the presidency. They control the governorship of Georgia. They control the legislature of Georgia. They control the schools. They control the media. And you still want me to believe we're winning? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Lord, it looks like we're losing. Now, what is David experiencing? He's on the verge of depression. By the way, all these things happening to David and all the bad things that happen to us in this life are not the causes of our depression. If we get ourselves in a hole like David feels, it's not because bad things are happening to us. It is because of the way we're responding to those bad things. Is that we take our eyes off the living God. and we think more about ourselves and we pity ourselves and we dig a hole for ourselves, and then we become, get in a habit of thinking bad thoughts, and those bad and sad and depressing thoughts paralyze us to any kind of desire to be active or to involve ourselves in things. And then we feel guilty for not involving ourselves in the work of the kingdom. And what does that do? It makes us more depressed. And then the more depressed we become, it makes us feel more inactive. And the more inactive we are, the guiltier we feel, and we just dig this hole. So it's not the bad things and sad things in life. It's not the hurts that make us depressed. Nobody's ever made you depressed. Nobody has ever made you depressed. Nothing has ever made you or me depressed. Nothing, ever. Nobody has reached down in here and pushed the depressed button. There went my notes. Would you have me my notes, please? I'm depressed already now. Thank you. Now, that does depress you. One time I had to preach two different churches, and I was driving from this church after having preached there, forgetting I put my sermon notes on top of the car as I got in the car, and drove to the other church and got out and realized I had no sermon notes. That was one of the best sermons I ever preached. So what has happened to him now? What has happened to him is something that he has brought up time and again in Psalms. We've referred to it time and again. Every time we bring it up, he brings it up. If we're going to be faithful expositors of the Word of God, we've got to bring it up again. What's happening to David at this point in time is that God has left him. Now, I know that's an unusual statement. These are the words of a man who knows that God has left him. A man who's after God's own heart. And God has left him. A man who said, about whom God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this man knows that God has left him. Now, how dare we think like that? Well, let me remind you again of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I hope you're reading it regularly. It wasn't meant to be taught in academic institutions in the 1600s, because today it's over the head of most professors and students. It was written by pastors to show their congregation how God deals with us in providence and in redemption. And one of the most important and practical paragraphs in all the Confession of Faith describes what is happening to David here. That's bringing him to the brink of depression. And I want to read that paragraph. It's chapter 5, paragraph 5. It's in the back of your hymnals. I forgot the page number. But it is on the chapter of Providence, I think, and it is paragraph 5. Listen to what it says. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Now, here you have a chapter that brings together many passages and events in the Bible and then draws these conclusions. It can be said, even in the life of God's children, that God leaves them. Now, that's a relative statement. It's not an absolute statement. Number one, we know that God is omnipresent, that God is everywhere. We know that God is especially close to and with His children, and ultimately, nothing can separate us from His love, and that He absolutely never leaves us. But there is a relative sense, and I'm going to give you some examples in the Bible so that you can see that the Confession of Faith is not going too far, and that David is not just whining. This is a painful experience. That there is a thing of God leaving His children. Now, what happens then is, as David, we have a loss of awareness of God's nearness and presence. God, I mean, he doesn't even feel like he's anywhere near us. We sense that he's a million miles away, that we have no awareness of any kind of nearness or closeness of God to our lives day in and day out, that we lose any awareness of the presence of God. I mean, we just don't even think of those terms anymore. How can God be present in my life if all these things are happening to me? Also, when God leaves us, relatively speaking, he withholds to a degree his restraint on our sin to help us remember how sinful we are. You know, nobody is as sinful as he can be. Not even Charles Manson. Nobody is as sinful as he can be. No Christian, no unregenerate person. That everybody can be more sinful than he or she is, but God has a restraint. Even on the unregenerate, he has a restraint that holds them back from making this world a hell on earth. And in the life of the Christian, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in his heart, with a sanctifying effect upon him, God restrains even the Christian from being as sinful as he could be. So sometimes when God leaves us, he just sort of relaxes the reins a little. And we find ourselves having to deal with temptations, depending more on our own strength than usual, and then what happens? We fall flat on our faces. So sometimes God relaxes the reins, holding back our sin, to help us see just how sinful we are. Because sometimes we forget. And then sometimes when God leaves us, relatively speaking, we see an increase or an intensifying of trials and temptations, as Israel in the wilderness. And then sometimes we experience a whole host of physical maladies, like Job and Paul and Hezekiah and others, because God left them. Now, why does God do things like this to his beloved children? Why did God do things like he did to David? What are the purposes for God leaving his children? Well, let me give you some from the Confession of Faith. Sometimes God leaves us in the dark, causes us to lose a sense of his presence and all the rest, to chasten us for our sins. God's always justified in chastening us, because we always need chastening. We always need spanking. So don't ever complain. If God brings something unpleasant into your life or something painful into your life, because we deserve much more chastisement that we receive in this life. And we must never complain. We must never criticize. This is one of the ways that God justifies us. And when one of the ways God chastens us is by leaving us alone, as it were. And in those times when God is spanking us, we feel like he's a million miles away. The best way to handle the sickness, the best way to handle the sad or tragic or hurtful crisis that you're having to go through is kiss the rod that he holds in his hand to chasten you with. One time I found this old Puritan book. I mean, it was brown and worn and old, and the title of the book was a title only the Puritans could think up. And the title of the book was "The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod." Great title. Never sell today, but a great title. Now, whoever owned this book read it often. It was worn. And I'll show you an example, to me at least, of what kissing the rod means. I was flipping through it, reading it myself, and I noticed where he marked the place where he left off reading. He marked it not with a thorn, but with a little flower. Who knows how many generations ago he marked his place in the mute Christian under the smarting rod with a flower. Nothing ugly about this whole thing to him. He kept his mouth shut because he knew that God would bring things in his life to spank him just like fathers spank their children, to teach them that the way of the transgressor is hard. One of my favorite books is a book written in the middle of the war between the states called Macaria. If you can find it, get it. It's always better to read an old book than a new book. So if you can find an old 100-and-so-year-old copy, get it. But it's also paperback. Macaria was written by a great Southern Christian by the name of Augusta Jane Evans. And Macaria, many of the federal generals would not allow the troops to have copies of Macaria because it would demoralize the federal troops with such a wonderful picture that Augusta Jane Evans drew of the Christian culture of the South. But it's the story of this one woman, young woman named Macaria, who's a Southern Christian gal. And she's in love with this lieutenant in the Confederate Army. And her cousin is also in love with this lieutenant. And her cousin is an artist from New York who's not a Christian. Augusta Jane is a devout Christian. Macaria is a devout Christian. Her first cousin is not a Christian, but they both love the young lieutenant. And the young lieutenant gets killed. And Macaria is heartbroken. This was the love of her life. The young artist from New York is devastated. I mean, she's not a Christian. She has no place for comfort. And her life has just fallen apart. And Macaria wants to comfort her because she knows she's not a Christian. She doesn't want to make her feel bad and let her know that she's grieving. So she never tells her first cousin that she really loved this guy too. And then Augusta Jane Evans, the author, inserts a comment explaining why Macaria, though her heart was broken, was consoled during this tragic moment, but where her first cousin, artist from New York, was devastated. And Augusta Jane says this: "The young woman from New York never learned that the closer you stand to the hand that holds the rod, the lighter the blows." So God chastens us. And if you want to get through the pains of life, the hurts of life, stand as close as you can in silence and submission to that arm that holds the rod. And then you'll find the blows to be lighter. Well, sometimes God does these things to us to reveal the hidden corruptions and deceitfulness of sin that remain within us. Calvin said that we're only aware of 1/100th of our own sinfulness. And it's good for us. It's merciful for us to show us just how sinful we are and to remind us how sinful we are, because sin always separates us from God. And sin always interrupts our fellowship with Him. So if God's showing us what the sin is that remains in our lives and we confess it and we repent, that always draws us back to God into closeness to Him. And increased knowledge of sin increases our appreciation of Christ and our gratitude for His grace and His salvation. And that in turn increases and improves our repentance. So it's always good for us, as painful as it might be, for God to do things in our lives to remind us just what we're capable of doing and how sinful and corrupt we still remain. Then God brings these hurts into our lives to humble us. And that's merciful too, though it's very painful, because you and I always need humbling. I've never met a person with low self-esteem yet, and I've met a lot of people in my life that we all esteem ourselves much too highly. To be humbled is to be enabled to see our true condition, our true worth, our true usefulness, which is lower than we usually imagine. And when God humbles us, we're enabled to see that God is far greater and more glorious than we often think of Him. Humbling by God makes us more lovable. You ever notice that in your own life? It makes us more loving. It makes us more patient. It makes us more useful. It brings us closer to God. Sometimes God leaves us to raise us to a closer and constant dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're made to feel just how dependent we are upon. We can't handle our enemies. We can't handle the sin that's in our own lives. We can't handle the hurts in and of ourselves. We are totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And feeling that is good for us. It motivates us to keep from sinning. It motivates us to keep as close to the Lord Jesus Christ as we possibly can. And times of humbling like these hurts keep us on guard and make us more alert concerning temptation and inner sinful impulses. A lot of times God brings hurts in our life to wake us up. We're groggy. We're dozing off. We forget that we live in the midst of a battlefield and landmines on every side. We face temptations every moment of our lives. And sometimes we let our guard down. And when we do that, we're easy prey. And so God sometimes brings hurts into our lives to get our guard back up, so that we'll start watching for temptations. John Owen, the great Puritan of the 17th century, said that indwelling sin is always active, always persistent, and always ambitious. He said, you must always be working at killing sin because it's always at killing you. He says that sin is ambitious. It's always going to shoot for the worst sin. It's always going to try to get away with everything it can get away with unless you do what you're supposed to do. And sometimes God brings hurts into our lives to help us stay on guard against temptation and inner sinful impulses that still remain within us. And then did you notice the last line in the Westminster Confession of Faith? That God leaves His children for a while to humble us, to raise us to a closer and constant dependence upon Him, to keep us on guard and to make us more alert, and for other sundry just and holy purposes. In other words, there could be all kinds of other reasons that God has for making you feel like you're all alone. Now, let me give you some examples. Let me give you four examples, besides David, of people who experienced what David was experiencing. And the first is Israel. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We looked at this several weeks ago on Sunday night. Israel is going through a situation similar to David, but it's because of Israel's sin. And they could say, how long, O Lord, are you going to hide your face from us? How long are you going to forget about us and all that? When they're through the wilderness, look at chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So those 40 years was a time of testing, a time of humbling, to see if the children of Israel would obey God in difficult situations. And He humbled you and let you be hungry. You learn that life hurts. And He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And yet, even though God was humbling you, and even though God was sending various tests in your life, your clothing didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell those 40 years. Thus you're to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of waters, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. God says, even though I put you through this humiliating experience, even though it is this, as if I left you, nevertheless I was still there and I took care of you while you were in the dark, while you were wandering around for 40 years in a territory that would have only taken just a few days to get from this point to Israel. You experienced some severe tests. I was there all along. I took care of you every step of the way. I had lessons I wanted you to learn. I wanted to see if you'd obey me in difficult situations. I wanted to see if you would submit to my providence, no matter what it was, and to submit with gladness and joy and trust. And once you learn those lessons, I'll take you out of the wilderness, and I'll bring you into the land of Canaan. I'll bring you into the land of promise. I'll bring you into a land of milk and honey. Now, that's a great, that wilderness experience of Israel is something many Christians experience in their lives, of going through the wilderness. More pleasant times have been before, more pleasant times to come, but right now we're in the wilderness. It's as if God's presence is gone. Things aren't fitting together. I'm confused. It seems like the enemies of God are winning. God says, you learn all the lessons I want you to learn. And when you've learned the lessons, I'll bring you into land flowing with milk and honey. So, anybody here still in the wilderness? Don't raise your hand. Anybody here still in the wilderness? You know why you're still in the wilderness? And not in a land flowing with milk and honey? You haven't learned all the lessons. And when you learn the lessons, how sweet it will be. Now, let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 32 in the life of the great King Hezekiah, one of the greatest and godliest of Israel's kings. But there were times in which God put him through it. Look at, let's begin with verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah, this is 2 Chronicles 32:25. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Now, here's a godly man, but he's not a perfect man. He gets mortally ill, and then God heals him. He prays the Lord, and God heals him. And Hezekiah doesn't say thank you. And the reason he doesn't say thank you is because his heart was proud. Therefore, God's wrath came against him and his country and brought it low. And that brought Hezekiah to repentance. But he had to be humbled first. But that's not the first, only time. Verse 27. Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor. God blessed him. And all of these riches and this honor was expressions of God's love for him. Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries of silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles, storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, and oil, pens for all kinds of cattle and sheep folds for the flocks, and he made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, and God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the water of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did, and even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. God left him alone, only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, no sooner has God said to Hezekiah, I love you and I'm going to make you filthy rich, than he leaves him. He leaves the man he says he loves. Because I've got to teach you a lesson. I want to know what's in your heart. You see what he did foolishly, because he still was dealing with this thing of pride. God humbled him, and now he has to humble him again. He has all this wealth, and he wants to show off. So he invites the envoys of the Babylonian Empire, the enemies of Israel. You want to see how rich I am? So he opened up to them Fort Knox and all the missile silos everywhere in Israel. And he says, here it is. Now, what do you think that did to the Babylonians? Did that say, oh, we're so scared, we're not going to attack you because you're too rich? Uh-uh. We want what's in Fort Knox. And so that was one of the most dangerous things that Hezekiah did. That he risked all of this wealth that God had poured out upon him. And so God had to teach him a lesson because the nation was at risk. And so God left him alone to test him, to find out what's in his heart. And then there's Job. Turn to Job, please, chapter 1. And let's read several verses about Job. Job, chapter 1. Notice who he was in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. So here's a good man. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them, his children. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did continually. I mean, this was a man. Very wealthy man, a godly man, but a man who got up and offered sacrifices for his children all the time to pray for them. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, a worship service, and Satan came in the congregation. And the Lord said to Satan, now notice what's happening here. God is setting up Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about the earth and walking all around it. And the Lord said to Satan, see, the Lord brought this up, not Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. A blameless, this is God's estimation of Job, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, he took the bait. Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He'll surely curse thee to thy face. He said, in other words, he's a hollow man. He's serving you, God, because of what he gets out of you. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Now, Job doesn't know any of this. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came up and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness. Who brings tornadoes? God. Behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, that would have been terrible. Just like that. after a long, happy life. I mean, he was in middle age. After a long life, all of his children grown. They had their wealth. He had his wealth. They'd celebrate their birthdays together, and he prayed for all his children, grandchildren, all the time. And in just a matter of minutes, all of his wealth gone, his life in shambles, and a tornado comes and kills all his children. Now, what would modern unbelieving man say after all that? That's unfair. That's unjust. Well, let's see what Job said. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Here's another example of a man where God's hand is heavy upon him, and he brings great hurt into his life to test him. He passes the test. There's one New Testament example that I want to go to, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in the life of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at the first 10 verses. He says, "Boasting is 2 Corinthians 12:1. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ," talking about himself. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven, that is the very throne room of God. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself." Here Paul was able to go in the very presence of God and hear things that no other human being could hear from the very mouth of God. And to keep him humble and to keep him from getting cocky, God gave him some kind of severe malady. Maybe having to do with his eyes. Maybe he couldn't see well. Maybe he had running sores on his eyes. I say that because you remember in one of the epistles, he says, "I'm writing this in my own hand, and you recognize my hand because I write in such large letters." But who knows what it was? Some kind of physical malady that was an embarrassment to Paul and that was of excruciating pain to Paul, but which God brought into his life to humble him so that he wouldn't be proud and cocky. Notice, it says in verse 8, "Concerning this I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me." In other words, over and over again, "Lord, heal me. Lord, heal me. This is a hindrance to me. This is makes my life miserable. I'm in constant anguish. I'm in constant embarrassment. God, heal me." Praying over and over again, and over and over again, God said no. But notice what God did say. In verse 9, "And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Then Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am not well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He says, God sent this thing into my life to humble me. I prayed that he would remove it. He wouldn't, but he taught me the most important lesson in all of life. By leaving me, by causing life to hurt, he taught me that God's grace is all I need. And that when I am the weakest, when I am the lowest, when I am at the most helpless point in my life, that is when I am at my strongest point, because that's when I can lean back in the almighty grace of Almighty God. See, that's a great lesson to learn. You know what Lowell Green told me one time? He said, Joe, some of the best lessons that God ever teaches us, He teaches us when we're sick. When we're flat on our backs and we have nowhere else to look, then God impresses us with the fact, my grace is all you need. And that when you're weak, then you're strong. Well, there you have four examples of men like David. God caused their life to hurt. But in each instance, it was not because He hated them. It was because He loved them. And He was using the incidences in their lives to bring them closer to Himself. And what's the proper response? If God leaves you, if you come to that point in your life where you feel like God's a million miles away, He's turned His back on you, He's not smiling on you, your enemies are getting the best of you. When you come to that point in your life, what's the response that you're supposed to make to keep from going over the cliff into despondency? Remember. Remember God's former gracious dealings with you. Remember consciously, go over in your mind and remember what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you because of His love for you. Remember the testimonies of God's affection for you throughout all of your life and how by His providence He's cared for you and watched over you and provided for you and kept you from falling. Remember all of the good things that have given testimony to God's faithfulness. Remember the promises that He's made in the Bible. Go over those promises in your mind and remember how God caused those promises to come true and those prayers to be answered in your own life. Remembering is a great support to your faith in times of trial and distress. Remembering Christ and the great things that God has done for us keep us from being crushed by depression. It fills us with hope. Remembering makes us more and more conscious of Jesus' loving hand in our lives. Remembering the love of God for us melts our hearts to submissiveness and fills our hearts with peace and calmness amidst all the tragedies and pressures and changes of life. Remembering will keep you from depression or get you out of depression. Remembering will be of great use to you in the hour that you die. So begin treasuring up memories that will sweeten your life and your death. Now, beloved, if remembering is something that gets us out of depression or keeps us from depression, and it does, so that you don't need pills, you don't need shots, you don't need psychiatrists, those things get in the way of a real spiritual healing of depression. But when you remember, it is amazing how quickly the depression flees. But you got to have something to remember. If you don't have anything to remember, then when you get down in the pit of despondency, you don't have a shovel to dig your way out. Study the Bible. Read the Bible, teach it to your children, meditate upon the Bible, listen to tapes about the Bible, read good books about the Bible, regularly submit to the preaching of the Bible, talk to other people about the Bible, so when those times of depression or despondency come upon you, you got something to remember. And then also, be alert. When these times come, be alert. Keep close watch on your own heart and your mind and your wants and your goals. Keep close watch on the way you handle sin and temptation. Keep close watch on your estimation of yourself and how you're responding mentally and spiritually to the crises that you're having to face. And to avoid more chastisement and more spanking, be more careful about offending God than offending your dearest friend. And submit yourself under the mighty hand of God. When you see these times come, the more you squirm, the more you resist, the more you criticize God, the more you complain, the heavier the hand. Kiss the rod. Get God's hand in your hand and kiss the rod. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Keep believing that He is our good shepherd. in whom there is nothing lacking for us. Now look at verses 3 and 4. We see a prayer from David. David is expressing how he feels. He's on the verge of depression in verses 1 and 2. And now in verses 3 and 4, he makes an earnest prayer. Notice how simple it is. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have overcome him. Lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. He only says two things here. Lord, there's two things I want you to do for me. I want you to consider me, that is, look at me. That's what it says in Hebrew. I want you to look at me. And I want you to enlighten my eyes. God, look at my plight favorably and come to my relief. Don't let my enemies triumph over me. Cause my eyes to shine with the luster of health and gladness and hope and confidence in your providence now and in the future. Rescue me, Lord, by looking at me. That's what he's praying. Lord, I just want you to look at me. If I know you're looking at me, I'm happy. One time when Mercy was just a little baby, and year and a half old, there's other preachers in the room. We were talking about each other. She had something she wanted to say to me, but I was in some kind of theological discussion with all the preachers in the room, not paying her any attention. She gets up on my lap and she grabs my cheek with both hands and turns it around like this. Daddy, listen to me. Well, the next time you go through a dark moment, God grabbed God's face with both hands. Lord, all I want is to know that you're looking at me. Because I know if you're looking at me, you're not going to let anybody hurt me. I want to be sure you haven't forgotten me. I want to be sure that there's a smile on your face. Lord, all I want you to do is look at me. Because I know you'll rescue me by that look. And enlighten my eyes. Dispel all my doubts. Deliver me from imminent death. Darkness of the eyes was a idiomatic phrase for somebody looking sick. You know, we say, you look peaked. Well, in Hebrew's time, you look dark in the eyes. And sometimes people who are sick are dark of the eyes. And he says, enlighten my eyes. I don't want to die. I don't want my life to be snuffed out. I don't want to be dominated by this depression. Lord, come to my rescue. Unveil your face to me. Smile on me. And return to me a sense of your own presence. And David could pray confidently and boldly to God like that. Just look at me and I know I'm okay. Enlighten my eyes and I'm okay. He could pray like that because of the God to whom he prayed. Notice who he is. The Lord my God. Lord, four capitalized letters, Jehovah. Jehovah my God. Jehovah, you're my covenant Lord, my covenant Savior, my covenant friend. You're my God. The God of the universe, the God of Mount Sinai, the God of the covenant, you're my God. We're friends. We have intimate friendship with each other. I enjoy communion and union with you every day, even those times I feel like you're far from me. I know better. You're my God. I want to see your face. I know that you'll come to my deliverance. Because, Lord, you don't want people talking about you. I mean, here I'm one of your faithful servants by your grace. He's not bragging. I'm one of your faithful servants. And if my enemies can say, we've defeated him, we've triumphed over him, what kind of God will they think you are? That you can't even take care of your faithful servants. So here you see David confident that God is going to come to his rescue. And so in verses 5 and 6, you have this word of praise. But I have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now I want you to notice the beautiful order of Psalm 13. Did you notice it? Beautiful order, these 6 verses. In verses 1 and 2, on the verge of depression, David cries out, how long, how long, how long, how long? Verses 3 and 4. He earnestly prays for help, and he asks God to deliver him, and he pleads with God to deliver him. Verses 5 and 6, David breaks out singing. praising the Lord for dealing so bountifully and so generously and so graciously with him, even in the times of darkness and grief that he's just experienced. In six verses, he moves from depression to prayer to exuberant praise. Without Valium, without any antidepressant, without ever going to one psychiatrist, without some long, drawn-out counseling every week, in six verses, he goes from depression to exuberance. Why? David was saved from depression by a habit. He was saved from depression by a habit. Notice what he says in verse 5. But I have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. What's the habit? Saved by habit. You know, depression is basically a habit. You get in the habit of responding to crisis situations in life from a non-biblical perspective, and then every time you think those thoughts, you just get in the habit of dropping your shoulders and going into some down mood. So to get out of depression, you break that habit and you start a new one. And David was able to avoid depression because of a habit. I have trusted the Lord habitually. Even in those times when I felt like God had left me, I was still trusting the Lord during those hard times. And so now, even though I was on the verge of despondency, I now can sing with praise and will rejoice in the Lord's bounty toward me because I have trusted the Lord as a habit all my life. And even when I thought he was far from me, I still sought to trust him. I didn't complain. I didn't criticize. William Plummer says, trust in God's mercy was an old habit of mine with David and was still kept up. It should never forsake him. There's no better assurance of final victory than that drawn from the grace which enables us to trust in the divine mercy in the darkest hours. By remembering who his God is and by continuing to trust the Lord even when it was hard to trust him, David was delivered from depression in six verses. What is it about God that he remembered? Verse 5, but I have trusted in thy loving kindness. Now, that word is translated all kinds of ways in the Old Testament. It's H-E-S-E-D, one of the most important words in the whole Hebrew Old Testament, hesed. It's translated loving kindness, mercy, grace, faithfulness. And it points to God's unswerving loyalty to his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to God's unswerving faithfulness to all of the obligations that he's taken upon himself to save his people, to keep them saved, and to destroy all their enemies. Now, that's an important thought to think in times when we're on the verge of despair. To remind ourselves that God is a God of loving kindness. He's a God of unswerving loyalty and faithfulness to us, even when our faithfulness to him is pathetic. It reminds us that our salvation does not depend upon how perfect our faithfulness to God is, but on God's perfect faithfulness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faithfulness is pathetic. But God's faithfulness never changes and is always there to hold us up and to get us through the dark hours of life. David believed that. He trusted God's loving kindness. You see, depression, unless it's caused by poor blood circulation or vitamin deficiency or some other genuinely, authentically diagnosable physical condition, which is only a small little percentage of reasons for depression, that depression is caused by unbelief. It is caused by a failure to trust God when it's difficult to trust him. and to be more concerned with ourselves than we are with God, with God's bounty. Notice what David did. He complained for a couple of verses, took his eyes off himself, asked God to look at him and to deliver him. 2 verses later, he's rejoicing in God. He's remembering who God is as he continues to trust him and his faithfulness to him. And notice the unusual word here with salvation. But I have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. We've already learned earlier in one of the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 3, verse 8, that salvation belongs to the Lord. And when David says, I'm rejoicing in thy salvation that's brought on by your loving kindness and not mine, he's saying this salvation is something that you do, not me. It's something you accomplish, not me. I can't accomplish this salvation. You've called upon me to trust, and you'll save me from all of my enemies. You will not let my enemies triumph over me. You will not absolutely desert me. You will not leave me in confusion. You will not leave me in darkness. You will come to my aid. That's the promise of your salvation. It's all of you, and you're faithful to what you promised. And so I am not going to get depressed. You see, you never have to get depressed unless it's some physically diagnosable reason. You never have to get depressed. Get that in your mind. I can get depressed. If I feel like getting depressed, I know exactly how to get depressed. It does not take me long to get depressed. And I'll stay depressed as long as I want to stay depressed, and then I get undepressed. I mean, it's a sinful thing. I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you, you and I never have to get depressed. Don't think the depression is some big monster that comes upon you. You notice how people describe depression. Depression came upon me. Well, maybe in a little small, you know, vitamin deficiency, poor blood circulation. Maybe up in there, you know, thyroid problems, maybe. But the rest, it didn't come upon you. It did it because of a failure to trust. A failure to remember what salvation is and whose salvation it is. And God's faithfulness to His promise means that everything He has said about us will come true. Nothing will separate us. Nothing in life or death, in heaven or hell, shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And you take your eyes off yourself and your problems, and you focus them on the God of loving kindness. You remember who He is, that you've trusted Him all of your life. He's never let you down once, even though you've let Him down many times, and it will save you from depression. If you're depressed here right now, my heart goes out to you. Depression is a painful thing. But if you are depressed right now, let me tell you what to do this afternoon. Go home. Try to find a quiet place. Get the Bible. And remember. Don't think about yourself. Don't think about how bad off you are and have a pity party. Take your eyes off of yourself and how pathetic and wretched you are. And focus your eyes on the greatness and glory and majesty of God. And the unchangeable nature of His love. And His loving kindness. And His faithfulness. Cry out to Him, Lord, just look at me. Give me the assurance of Your face. Enlighten my eyes. It will have an effect upon you. If you're a believer, it will have an effect upon you. Psalm 13 teaches us how to avoid depression. You know what Spurgeon said? And it's so wise for somebody going through depression or tempted with it. He said, for every one look you take at yourself, take 1,000 looks at Christ. For every one look you take at yourself and your problems and your dark times, take 1,000 looks at Christ and you'll still be faithful and you'll still have joy of heart even during the hard times. But you know what we do? For every one look we take at Christ, we take 1,000 looks at ourselves. Yes, Jesus is my Savior. Praise the Lord. I am so miserable. Yes, I believe in the loving kindness of God. That's not going to help. Help is remembering. And continuing to remember until the depression is changed to exuberance, and sometimes it only takes 6 verses, maybe 7. Whatever leads us to prayer, life hurts. Whatever leads us to prayer is good for us. The hurts of life are good for us if they make you pray. Like William Plummer said, and this is my closing sentence, it is better to be praying in the whale's belly than asleep in the ship. Let us pray. Lord, sometimes we do feel like we're in the whale's belly. We thank you that Jonah got deliverance and peace from reminding himself that salvation is of the Lord, and that you do all things well, and that everything has a plan and a purpose in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would protect us from unbelief, protect us from self-centeredness. Help us every day of our lives to remember to cry out to you for deliverance and to reassure ourselves and praise you that deliverance will come, because you are a God who will not desert your faithful people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.